We've camped out here in John 17, and we're looking at this prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he was going to be go to the cross. And this is, as we noted last week, this is more properly referred to as the Lord's Prayer than the one in Matthew chapter 6, because here we see Jesus actually praying a prayer that he would pray. In Matthew 6, he is teaching the disciples to pray, and he says, when you pray, one thing to pray is that ask, you know, the Father to forgive you of your sins. Well, Jesus didn't sin, so he wouldn't pray that, but this is a prayer that he does pray, and it gives us some insight into his heart. So John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus praying for himself. In verses 6 through 19, we see him praying for his disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, we see him praying for those who would believe because of their faith, and that is us. And so we're in the second part of it today, his prayer for his disciples. And let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today in the reality that you love us, that you will not let go of us. And Lord, we pray today that as we look at your word, that we would catch an even greater glimpse of your heart and your desire, Lord, to just keep us and to work in our lives. And so we give you this time. We pray that you would bless it, that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I have found to be probably the most challenging in my Christian experience is answering the question, where do I fit in this world? Maybe you've wrestled with that as well. I remember in high school, I went to a public high school, and I found myself oftentimes struggling with and wrestling with that question, where do I fit? In fact, as I looked back on my high school years, I didn't really realize it at the time, but as I looked back on my high school years, I did realize that part of my mentality as a Christian high school student on a public high school campus was that I was trying to survive. I wanted to make it through 4 years without compromising and without, you know, turning away from the faith. And so as a result of that, I isolated myself quite a bit. Didn't go to many functions. And my main interaction with unbelievers on our campus was the fact that I played baseball and basketball for the school. If it wasn't for that, I probably wouldn't have had much contact at all, because I found myself often retreating to church. I was heavily involved in our youth group, which was a great thing. It was a very grounding experience for me. And at the end of all of it, I could look back and think, I survived. I made it. But you know, as I look back at high school now, as a Christian, I look back with some regret that as a Christian, I could have had a greater impact. Oh, there were some guys that I brought to church with me, and there were some guys that I shared with, but as I look back, I think, you know, I could have made a much greater impact than I did. But you know, even now, I can find myself struggling with that question. Where do I fit? Oh, I don't struggle with that question as a Christian anymore, but I do struggle with it from time to time as a pastor. You see, people treat me different when they find out that I am a pastor. There are several reactions. Sometimes the reaction is, you? A pastor? You seem so young, you know. I'll get that from the older group of people I might be with. And then there are those who, oh, the pastor's here. Do you want to pray for the meal? You know, it's like I'm the designated, you know, guy to pray for the meal. Maybe you get that being the Christian, you know, in your group. Oh, the Christian's here. You want to pray for the meal? And then there's the ones who, you know, might be cussing up a storm, and then they'll say, "Hey, what do you do anyway?" And I'll say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And then suddenly they turn eight shades of red. Like, "Oh, I'm so sorry," you know. And for the whole rest of the time, they're really uncomfortable because, you know, they know they've just been, you know, swearing like crazy in front of a pastor. There are times when I don't get invited to certain types of gatherings because I'm a pastor. And so sometimes as a pastor, I can wrestle with and still trying to figure out, you know, where do I fit in this grand scheme of things. In fact, there are times, I'll be honest with you, when I wish I wasn't a pastor. Friday night was one of those times. It was at our high school boys and girls basketball team. And the girls' game was absolutely brutal. This team just like completely destroyed our girls, and this other coach just kept his starters in, and they were just destroying us. And I was getting madder by the second. I was getting in the flesh big time. And then when the boys' game started and the refs were calling all type of things on our guys and not their guys, it just escalated. I mean, I was like fuming. I was so glad somebody gave me a sucker because, you know, it kept my mouth shut a little bit. But I tell you, I wanted to say, I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, if I wasn't the pastor, I would have said it. I even asked my wife if I could say it, and she said no. But I wanted to say to the referees, "How much did they pay you guys?" You know, I wanted to say that. I didn't, because I'm the pastor, you know. But I wanted to. And it took me a long time to get over that. I don't think I repented until last night. I mean, maybe even this morning, knowing I had to preach. But I mean, I was all day long yesterday, I was just in this major funk because of that. So I struggle with that sometimes. Where do I fit? And maybe you felt that same struggle. Where do I fit in? Maybe you are the designated prayer person, you know, at work when there's a crisis. Oh, you know, we better pray, you know. And they call on you, or at the luncheon, or at the family gathering. And maybe you too have felt the frustration of being invited to, you know, some get-togethers, but not others. And you want to be a witness, but there's that struggle. But how close to get and where to draw the boundaries. And maybe you found yourself, you've wondered, where do I fit in the big scheme of things in this world? It was years ago that Michael W. Smith wrote a song that resonated. It went to the top of the Christian charts, and I think it resonated with a lot of Christians. It was called "My Place in This World." I won't sing it for you, but you know, you probably remember how that goes. And it was kind of the question of where's my place? Where do I fit? Why am I here? Well, here in John chapter 17, Jesus addresses that very subject in his prayer for his disciples. And although this prayer was specifically for the 11 disciples, minus Judas, it does in some parts apply to everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus. Most of you know the term disciple. It means a learner. It's one who is given to follow after Jesus in every area of their lives. They want to live their lives according to his terms as he's laid it out in the word. That's the heart, that's the mindset of a disciple. Now, not every believer is a disciple. You see, some want to follow Jesus on their own terms. They're a believer, but they're not a disciple. They're not submitted to him in that way, but those who submit themselves to his terms, they become a disciple. And if that's you, if that's your heart today, if you're a disciple, then this prayer is for you. Now, if you're not a disciple and you're just a believer, I hope that you catch the Lord's heart today and decide that you want to become a disciple. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ at all, well, most of what we're going to talk about today doesn't even apply to you. You can go to sleep right now and I'll wake you up at the very end, okay? I'm just kidding. But here's what I would hope that you would catch in all of this, is that as we consider the kind of the heart of Jesus, what we're going to see in this prayer is that the kind of care that Jesus expresses in this prayer is the kind of influence that he'd like to have in your life if you'd let him. Well, Jesus begins by telling us about the men that he's praying for. Look at verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So here we see Jesus introducing us to these men that he was praying for, his disciples. And there's several things that he says about them. I want you to make note of five. Notice, first of all, that he says in verse 6 that these are the ones, these are the men that you've given to me. These are the ones that were given to Jesus by the Father. You know, we often hear that question, what do you buy the man who has everything? And maybe you have somebody in your life that's a hard question, you know. What do you buy the guy that has everything? What do you buy the girl that has everything? Or the one who would maybe be like, they just don't have need of anything. I mean, there's a lot of things you could think of, but they're so content. Well, imagine, you know, trying to shop for Jesus. What are you going to get by the guy who could create another billion more galaxies with just a thought? What do you buy the one? What do you get the one who has all power and wealth and exceeding riches? What did God get his son? Here's the answer. Us. Great deal, huh? He gave Jesus us. That's what he gave his son. Wonder of wonders. God gave men and women to his son. You know, when I do weddings, the father of the bride in the wedding ceremony has one job. He walks his daughter down the aisle, and he stands at the very base there of the aisle, and I'll ask this question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And his job is to answer, I do, or her mother and I, or we do. That's his job. He's handing off his daughter to this man who is now going to basically take his place in a lot of ways in her life, that he's now going to take care of her. And I've seen some dads walk down the aisle, man, just so excited because they knew this is a great guy. I've also seen some dads drag their feet down the aisle, you know, because they weren't sure, you know. It was kind of like, I don't know, you know, and do I really have to? And I've seen some dads who just out of the brokenness of their own heart, in this, they love their daughter so much, and they want to hold on to them, and you know, that they're just like, you know, if I have to, you know, kind of a thing. Her mom and I, if we have to, if I have to, you know. But you know what? You're the bride that God gave to Jesus. What a great thought. God is walking us down the aisle and saying, here you go, son. Take care of her. That's the idea here. Jesus is saying, these are the guys that you have given to me, that you've entrusted to me. Secondly, we note that he manifested the Father's name to them in verse 6. The word name here carries the idea of the nature and the character of God. And for 3 years, Jesus had been doing just that with these men. He had been revealing to them who God was, His nature, His character, and His heart. Number three, they were given the word and have kept it, he says in verse 6 and verse 8. And this is, again, the mark of a true disciple. They're given the word and they follow it. And then in verse 4, he says this about them, that they have believed that Jesus was from God in verse 8. Not only did they take the word and walk in it, but they did so believing that Jesus was who he said he was. And then number 5, they glorified him, we see in verse 10. Now, in all of this, I want you to note that Jesus mentions some pretty positive things about these guys. And note this, catch this, write a little note in your Bible about this, that these guys are there, they're listening to this prayer. They're listening to it. They're hearing what he is saying, and Jesus is saying some very positive things. But imagine what he could have prayed. Father, these guys are so flaky. After 3 years, they continue to be clueless. They have so little faith. And they're still arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're so divided. And Lord, you know they're all going to forsake me tonight. He could have said any and all of those things, and yet he didn't. And in spite of this knowledge, none of that was included in his prayer. It's all positive, and I believe that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because he wanted to encourage rather than discourage. He wanted to spotlight the potential and not the failure. He wanted his disciples looking forward and not backward. And you know what? Do you understand that that's the way that Jesus looks at you? The Lord sees what you can be when he looks at your life. He sees the potential and rejoices at what he can do through your life. He rejoices over that. Well, you and I were maybe wallowing in our self-pity over present difficulties. Jesus celebrates your future victories. Well, you were dragged down by past sin. Jesus is rejoicing over future faithfulness. Understand today, he's not looking at your past. That was paid for at Calvary. He is not focused on your past. He's looking at your future, and he calls us today forward in him. He calls us forward. Now notice also in verse 9 that he says, I'm not praying for the world. Now know this, Jesus loved the world. He came for the world. We're told in Luke 19, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He had a heart for those who were lost in the world. But he's not praying here for the world. He's not praying for the world and its lack of morality. He's not praying for the world and its political problems. He's not praying for the world and its social problems. No, his prayer is focused on these men that he was going to leave in the world. So what did he pray? Well, we could sum up what Jesus prayed with one word. It's the word kept. He prays that they would be kept, that the Father would keep them. We pick it up in verse 11. He says, Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And Jesus says, I am leaving, basically. I'm leaving, he says. No longer am I going to be in the world, but these men I am leaving in the world. I'm leaving them behind. And then he continues, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. The word keep means to guard, to watch over, and to protect. And Jesus says, when I was with them these past 3 years, I've been the one who has been keeping them. I've been watching over them. I have been protecting them. I have helped them stay connected and unified. You see, there was a unity among the disciples that they didn't even realize. And it was Jesus who kept them connected. Even when they were fighting about who was the greatest, Jesus was always the one that brought them back to center. Jesus says, I have been keeping them. In fact, he goes on, again, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None is lost, he says, but Judas. Judas was the son of perdition. That word perdition, it means waste. Now understand, Jesus is not saying here that this was Judas's fate, that he didn't have a choice in this. In fact, Judas was never really a part of that apostolic unity because he always had in his mind a different agenda when it came to Jesus. So he was never from the beginning really unified with them, but this became Judas's, not his fate, but his destiny because of the choices that he made. And this was laid out in Scripture that one who was close to the Messiah would be the one who would betray him. Judas, the son of perdition, the son of waste, his life was marked by a wasted potential. So Jesus says, I've kept them. I've been the one keeping them. But then he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So at the center of his prayer, at the center of his request, is this request that they would be kept. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to answer two questions. The first question is, kept from what? And the second, how were they kept? Let's look at the first. Kept from what? Well, Jesus identifies here that they would be kept, he says, in verse 15, from the evil one. From the evil one. Notice Jesus says, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world in verse 15. You know, that would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a lot easier that when you become a Christian, that if God all of a sudden just took you out, put you in this Christian bubble, or suddenly somebody calls you and says, hey, you know, I've got a job for you at this Christian company, you know, where I work. And so there's a Christian workplace and you move into a Christian community where everybody, you know, that lives there is a Christian, and there's Christian restaurants and Christian movie theaters where all the bad stuff is edited out, and there's Christian gyms where they only play Christian music, and there's a dress code, and you know, there's Christian newspapers that give us a biblical perspective. I mean, wouldn't that be a lot easier? In some ways, that sounds ideal. That sounds like, great, sign me up, a Christian utopia. That would be so perfect that the unbeliever looking at it, you know, would be like a kid looking in a candy store and just thinking to himself, man, that's what I want, longing to go inside. But you know what? It wouldn't work. You see, the problem is this. There's nothing within that kind of life at all that appeals to the flesh. And the unbeliever, the natural man, is driven by his flesh. And so, quite frankly, he wouldn't pay a whole lot of attention at all to what's going on in Christian utopia land. And although that might sound very good from our perspective, that's not what God has chosen to do. No, Jesus said, do not take them out of this world, Father. Don't take them out. In fact, in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I too, and sending them. A world, he says, that was going to hate them like it hated him. A world in which he said that I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves. I'm sending you out amongst those who are going to hate you, who are going to seek to devour you. That was what he chose to do. Don't take them out of the world. I want them to be in the world, but not of the world. Why did he do that? Why has he chosen to do that? Here's the reason why. This is where we come to figure out what our place is in this world. This is it in a nutshell. We need to talk a little bit more about how it works, but we're here to be his ambassadors. He's placed us here to be salt and light, to permeate our culture, to permeate our sphere of influence in such a way that we stand for what he stands for, that we shine for who he is, that people might see the heart of God when they look at us. And that's what we need to remember when we're trying to figure out, where do I fit in the big scheme of all of this? In the world, but not of it. Now, being in the world, that means that we need to know what's going on in the world. That we should know, as Christians, what's going on in politics. That we should know what's going on in sports. That we should know what some of the issues are. That we should know who's running for president or for mayor or for city council or for school board or for those type of things. And we need Christians in public places. We need Christians in the workforce. We need Christians in politics. We need Christians teaching in public schools. We need Christians, young people that are going to public high schools and colleges and universities. We need that. The world needs that. We need Christians who are coaching Little League and Pop Warner and youth basketball. We need that type of influence. Not being isolated, but instead infiltrating this world. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't take them out. Place them in. Oh, there's a place when kids are younger, I think, you know, for homeschool and Christian school and, you know, that type of thing. And maybe all the way through high school. But you know what? Our young people, they need to be grounded enough that they can go out into the world and make a difference. You see, he's not praying that they would be isolated from the world, but he is praying that the Father would keep them in it, that they would be kept from the evil one. Now, what does that mean? Kept from the evil one. Well, the evil one is Satan. He's the god of this world. So when he says this, is he suggesting that they would be kept from persecution? No. We're not going to read it, but you can look it up later. But in John 15, verses 18 through 22, he says there that they would be hated and that they would be persecuted. He told them, this is what you have to look forward to. In John 16, again, you can read it on your own, verses 1 through 4, he tells them basically this: you guys are going to be driven out of the synagogues and you're going to be killed. This is what you guys have to look forward to. He's not praying here that they would be kept from persecution. Jesus is very upfront with them that this is what awaited them. Persecution, hatred, death, they're going to hate you because they hated me. But rather, he's praying that they would be kept from the influences of the world. From the evil one and his mindset. You see, is what Jesus is asking his disciples here is that they would be influencers, not those who are being influenced. That's his prayer. I'm placing these guys in the world, and I want them to be those who are going to influence the world, not those who are going to be influenced by the world. It's the difference of being a thermostat instead of a thermometer. You see, a thermometer states what the temperature is. It tells you if it's hot, it tells you if it's cold. Basically, it blends to its environment. Whatever the environment is, it's going to register, this is what it is. And sometimes that's what a Christian can be. He can be like a thermometer. He blends to the environment. If it's hot, he's hot. If it's cold, he's cold. If it's carnal, he's carnal. He doesn't want us to be thermometers. Instead, what he wants us to be is thermostats, because a thermostat, it sets the temperature. It sets the tone of what the temperature is going to be. Let me give you an example. I used to work at the Sheraton Hotel in Newport Beach. And at this particular time when I was working there, I worked in room service. And there was a guy that I was working with. His name was Blake. And, in the little bit of interaction that we had at work, we were talking and, you know, about stuff. And I thought, you know, he was a guy. I kind of wanted to get to know him. I was hoping I'd get to share Christ with him. And I found that he liked tennis and I liked tennis. And so we started talking about, hey, yeah, we need to get together and have tennis. And then, you know, we that had never happened. And I was riding my bike down the boardwalk or the walkway at Newport Beach one Saturday afternoon when I heard this yell, "Rob!" And as I looked behind, there was Blake standing in the front yard of a house right there on the beach, and behind him is this massive party that was going on. I mean, people just full on, I mean, just packed with people and drinking and loud music. I mean, it was just a radical party. He's like, "Rob," you know, and I came riding up. He says, "Man, me and my buddies, we've rented this house, you know, come on in and party and, you know, have a beer with us." And I, at that moment, I was a thermometer, and I'm like setting the temperature or reading the temperature, that this is not a good situation. And it wasn't a situation that I wanted to have any part of it, but I handled it wrong. Because the first thing that came out of my mouth was this. I said, Blake, I'm a Christian and I don't drink. The smile left his face. He turned around, walked away, and never spoke to me again. We only worked together about 2 more months, but in those 2 months, he never, ever even talk to me again. Because basically what I was signaling to him in that brief little statement is, what you are doing is wrong. I don't condone of your lifestyle, and I don't want to have any part of it. And he just went, okay, fine. I didn't want to make that mistake again. So as I was working a couple months later, or probably a month or so later, a guy named Tim that I also worked with said to me, "Hey, great ball game on tonight. About ready to start basketball game. When we get off, you know, we're getting off at the same time." He says, "Let's go over Marie Callender's into the lounge there and get a beer and watch the ball game." And I said, "Sure." So we cruised over there. I got ripping drunk. No, I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're awake. We're sitting down there in the lounge. The waitress comes up and says, "Okay, what do you guys have?" And I said, "I'll have an iced tea." He looks at me. He goes, "I'll have an iced tea too." So then he asked me, he said, "How come you didn't want a beer?" And I was able to explain to him. I said, "You know, look, I don't have necessarily anything wrong, you know, with drinking or, you know, that type of thing. But I said, you know, I'm a Christian and I really don't feel like I need this. I don't need that kind of stimulant in my life." And I said, "Plus, I watched what alcohol did to my dad. And I just don't want to go down that road." We ended up having the greatest conversation, not really watching the basketball game. A couple of weeks later, he went to church with me and he got saved. That was being a thermostat. I want to set the temperature of this situation. Now, Satan knows that we are called to be thermostats, and so he wants to oppose us. And he has an agenda and a philosophy that basically the mindset of the world that Jesus is praying that we would be kept from is this. This is his philosophy. It's all about me. It's all about my needs and my wants and my satisfaction. And basically what he's seeking to do is he wants to get to see men, he wants to see people act independently of God. That's what he did with Eve in the garden when he questioned, did God really say? He's trying to get her to act independently of God. That's what he did with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness, trying to get Jesus to act independently of God, to get the world without having to go to the cross. And that's Satan's objective. It was his objective. It was his strategy in the Garden of Eden. It was his strategy in the life of Jesus. And it's his strategy with men today. He's a team with two plays or one play. I mean, you know, it's the same thing over and over again. It's all about me. It's all about, you know, who I am. Every spirit of independence that says, you know, you've got what it takes in yourself, that's that worldly spirit inspired by the evil one. Every spirit that says you can shape your own life and you can make your own future, that's the mindset of the enemy. But you see, God wants us to have a completely different mindset. A completely different approach to life. A completely different perspective on what we are living for and why we're here. And basically, it's summed up like this. It's not about me at all. It's about Him. It's about glorifying Him. It's about His will, His plan, His purpose, and how I fit in that in the sphere of influence to where He has placed me. And so Jesus is praying that the disciples would be kept from that system, that mindset of the world. That they would stand out as those who just have a completely different approach to life. Well, now let's consider how we are to be kept. Three things that we see here in our text. We'll start in verse 17. We are to be kept by the truth. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means to set them apart. That they would be set apart by the truth. Last night, I set apart this coat that I'm wearing today. For this morning. It's set apart for special occasions. Sunday morning church. Nice date with my wife. It's set apart. It has a special use. You probably, some of you have, you know, things in your closet that are set apart. That's good. You have certain dishes that are set apart, you know, when one group comes over, you feed them on paper plates. When somebody else comes over, you feed them on fine china. You know, it's set apart. Well, Jesus prays here, Father, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. God has set us apart, gang, by his truth. We've been set apart by the truth. The truth, the word of God. This book that we hold in our hands and dear to our heart, it provides for us the guidelines to every area of life. That we are to live in this world with a Christian worldview that is shaped by what we read in this book. And this book alone, that it shapes what we stand for and what we believe in and what we want to stay away from. It's all based upon what we read right here if we truly do believe that this is the inspired Word of God. Amen? Believing that. Walking in that. Set apart by the truth. You see, everything that we see going on in our world today, all the dilemmas, all the things that people are wrestling with, the Bible, it tells us about it. Listen close to me here. We see today homosexuality being shoved down our throat in almost every area of society, especially in the media. And wanting to desensitize us to the fact that The Bible, listen, the Bible condemns it, calls it an abomination. The Bible condemns it as being something that is wrong. But here's the thing. God loves the homosexual. But he hates their sin. He does. That's the difference. You know the sign that says, God loves the homosexual? That's true. Great talking piece. You can walk up and say, I agree with your sign, man. But you know what? He hates the sin. That's the difference. And it's not something that someone is born with, because the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that it's a choice that people make when they turn their back on God, that he turns them over and they choose that which is not, he puts it this way, natural, for that which is unnatural. He lays it out there. There should be no conflict in our mind about that if we are going to believe what the Bible says. If we're going to let our lives be sanctified by the truth. There's people that want to say, hey, you know, living together before you're married, it's cool, no problem. The Bible calls it sin, sexual immorality. That it's not good. Now listen to me very carefully. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. What I mean by that is it's not as if God is saying this, it's my way or the highway. You either get with my program or get out. It's not that he labels and says this is bad because, you know, I say it's bad. But no, sin is forbidden because it is bad. The Father who loves man so much knows that if you walk in this kind of way, that it is going to hurt you, not help you. That's his heart. And so he says, put it away. Stay away from this. We look at our world and people want to debate about creation and evolution and things like that. And I look at that and I realize, hey, the Bible tells me that God created the worlds. And I'm smart enough to know that where there is a design, there needs to be a designer. Your car didn't just happen. Toyota or Buick or whoever, they made it. So why would we say that with the world it just happened? When we're talking about morality and modesty and all these different type of things that people want to debate today, the answer, we can be set apart, sanctified by the truth, by the guidelines that we find here in the Word of God that lay out for us. If we will search, if we will look, if we'll take the time to do the study, it tells us how to walk in those things. You know, when I went to college, at a secular college, I wasn't scared. I wasn't worried about, you know, I didn't have that survival kind of mindset, because I was grounded in the truth. I knew what I believed, and it all boiled down to this, that one day I came to the point of having to wrestle with and grapple with, why is there an empty tomb in Israel? That's what it all boiled down to. Paul says, if Jesus did not rise again from the dead, your faith is in vain. We shouldn't even be here. This is just a social get-together if Jesus is still in the tomb. But because he rose again, and because I did my homework and I researched all the explanations that have been laid out there for what happened, you know, to the body of Christ, the only logical explanation that makes sense is that he rose again from the dead and is exactly who he said he was, and I grabbed a hold of that. And so when I went to college, and I'm hearing professors, you know, say things and people challenge it, it didn't faze me because my faith was rooted in that truth. Now, I didn't have every answer. There was things my professors brought up that I had no idea of. I had to go and talk to my mom or dad or talk to my, you know, pastor and say, hey, you know, can you help me with this one? Because I know it's not true. I just don't know why. You know, can you show me? But I didn't waver because I knew the truth. And not only that, but I had experienced a real relationship with God. I'd seen him answer prayers. I'd seen him work in my life and in the lives of my friends. And I knew that he was real and what it meant to walk with him. You know, statistics they throw out today in Christian seminars and stuff is that 8 out of 10 students, Christian kids, will leave their faith in high school or college or after high school. 8 out of 10. I don't know where they get these statistics sometimes, but that doesn't sound very encouraging. In looking at, you know, I got curious, and so looking at our school here, I broke out some yearbooks over this past week and was looking at the senior classes starting in 2002. And these are only the kids that I know them personally. I still kind of keep track of them. There's a lot of kids that I don't know, and I didn't include any of the kids that I thought maybe might be marginal, where I just had no idea where they're really at, you know, in their walk with the Lord. But of the kids that I know, I was pleasantly surprised to find that from 2002 to 2004, 60%, that's of the kids that I know, are still walking with the Lord. In 2005 and 2006, it jumps, and I probably know more of those kids, that might be the reason why, to 80%. 8 out of 10 that are still walking with the Lord, that have not left their faith. Now, they might not all be on fire for the Lord, but they haven't abandoned Christ or abandoned the faith, and I was so blessed by that. But part of our focus here is teaching them the truth, to ground them in the truth, and praying that they would have a real experience with God and walking with God. And that's the key. And so the first thing that Jesus says here is he prays that they would be sanctified by the truth. Secondly, that they would be kept how? Through his name. Verse 11. He says, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." He prays that they would be kept how? Through his name. Now listen. When he says being kept through his name, he's talking about through the name, being the character, the nature, the attributes, and the power of who God is. Here's the key in this. He's praying for them in a sense that they would realize that God has equipped them through the power of his Holy Spirit to walk in confidence in this world. This is one of the things that I didn't understand when I was a Christian in a public high school. And that's one of the reasons why I was in this survival mode. I thought it was all about me. Man, I got to persevere and I got to hang in there and I've got to, you know. But what Jesus is praying when he says, "I pray that they would be kept through your name," is that they would realize that they're moving from a position of strength, not weakness, a position of victory and not defeat. It's remembering that God is with you and God is for you. And so our objective is not to just exist or not to just survive, but it's to walk in confidence as a believer, knowing that God, he's with you, he's for you, he's behind you, he's given his Spirit to empower you. Guys, that's exciting. How does that change our perspective when we go off in, you know, to work tomorrow and knowing that, hey, my objective isn't to, you know, to try not to fail? I think a lot of Christians are like, you know, how I was in high school. They're going through life trying not to fail. When what God is saying is, "I've given you what you need to succeed as a Christian. I've given you what you need to walk in victory. I've given you what you need if you'll grab a hold of it, if you'll lay onto it, and how to be an overcomer instead of one who is overcome." And we need to understand this. Father, I pray that they would be kept through your name, your power. All that you are, all that you have, that they would grab a hold of it and use it. I think a lot of people that struggle and stumble, and that can be part of the problem, not all of the problem, but part of the problem. I think the world is surprised when they see that kind of confidence in a Christian, when they're walking in that type of way, when they realize, you know what, my purpose, it's to honor Him, it's to glorify Him, it's to share Him, and He's placed me here in this school or in this job or in this place for that reason. That's my place in this world, and He's given me everything that I need in order to succeed in this. And walking in that. So he prays, secondly, that they would be kept through his name, through his power. And thirdly, that they would be kept in unity. Look at the latter part of verse 11. He says, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Kept in unity. You see, there's a unity that exists here. This is something that we need to understand. We're going to talk more about this next week, because what he prays for us, he prays a lot about that we would be unified. But understand this, he's praying not that we would create some unity that doesn't already exist, but he's saying, I want you to understand, you are unified. There's a unity that exists from the fact that you were sinners, now saved by grace. You were in the world, and now you're in my kingdom. You were, you know, not a part of me, and now you are all a part of me. And so he maintained the unity that is already here. That's what he's talking about. And the reason is this. We need each other. We need each other. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we read, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Stirring up one another to love and good works. We need each other. We're kept as we grab a hold of the Word of God. And we're kept as we together stir up one another as it relates to the truth of the Word of God. As we remind each other, hey, this is our purpose here. It's love and good works. So let's go for it. Let's grab a hold of something for the Lord and do it. We're kept as God uses us in each other's lives. We're kept as we walk in His name, through His name, His power, with that confidence. I'll close with this. Speaking again of that confidence, walking in a way where I'm seeking not to fall, but to be victorious. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's not saying it. Understand this. He's not like going, phew, I made it. That's not his heart. It's a statement of victory. He, in a sense, is saying what he wrote in Romans. We conquered. It's like Pastor Dan Lights, our high school pastor, always says, go big or go home, you know. It's kind of that mentality, you know. We went big. We went for it. And we made it. And you see, please hear this. I think when the world sees that in us, a humble confidence, that we have a purpose and we know why we're here and we're clinging to the Lord, they're attracted to that because, you see, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, they've made this observation, I think it is so true, that the unbeliever, the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ, is wrestling always with four things. They're wrestling, first of all, with death. What happens when I die? I don't know. Where am I going? I'm not sure. But for you and I, we can have a confidence. We can walk in an assurance because we know that we have been begotten again to a living hope, that Christ in you is your hope of glory. And so it's like, man, I'm on this plane and it's turbulent and everybody around me is freaking out. Hey, I'm not worried. If it goes down, I know I'm going up, you know? I know where I'm going. I'm sick, got cancer. Not looking forward to the suffering, but I know how it ends. And there can be a confidence. And the world looks on at that and they just go, I don't get that. The world is also wrestling with a void inside of them. An emptiness. And they're trying all these different things to fill it. But nothing ever satisfies. But you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have this confidence. We walk in this hope that, hey, I'm satisfied, so satisfied in Jesus. The world around us is lonely. And they're constantly, you know, trying to get involved in things and do things that mask the loneliness that they feel inside. But you and I, oh, we're part of this great family called the body of Christ. No reason to be lonely at all. And the world around us, they're looking for purpose. And we know what our purpose is. We're here to glorify God. We're here to proclaim Christ. We're here to live in such a way that we can let people know there's more to life than just me. But true satisfaction is found in Him. Not money, not pleasure, not things, not... It's just Him. Knowing Him and walking with Him. That's the key. And when the world sees us walking in that type of way, sanctified by the truth, kept through the power of His name, kept in a unity. And Jesus says here, He says, and I pray this so that my joy might be in them. He wants you joyful. And the world looks on and goes, what's the deal? What would happen this week if the world saw more of us that way? What would happen? What might be the outcome? I say, let's find out. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. That, Lord, You have made it very clear that it's not Christian utopia or Christian Disneyland or isolation that we're to be looking for. But we are to realize that You have put us in this world. But You don't want us to be of it. You want us to be different. People living to please You and to honor You. Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning, that we would walk in that confidence, believing that it's Your desire to keep us through Your name. All the power and all the attributes that You have are available to us. And Lord, I pray that we would stir one another up to love and good works. And we would give ourselves, Lord, to Your truth. Bless my brothers and sisters this week. Shine through them in their sphere of influence. And Lord, I pray that we would live lives not to see that we don't fail, that we don't fall, but truly as overcomers each day, knowing you're with us. That you desire that we would be thermostats, setting the temperature in every place. For anyone here, Lord, who maybe doesn't know you, hasn't put their faith in you, I pray they would do so today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you'd like to know Him, to have that assurance in death, that void in your heart filled, that loneliness done away with, and have a new sense of purpose as you leave here today. Up front here are some men and women. They would love to take a minute and pray with you. Just come up and get with one of them and say, I want what the pastor was talking about. You'd make their day if you allowed them to pray with you in that way. For the rest of you, God bless you this week as you walk with Christ. Let's close with a song.